Welcome, everyone, to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, but we'll see how that transpires in the future. Tonight, we are in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We are studying the letter of Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus is dictating to John, and I will go ahead and read this. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the wonderful opportunity to worship you as we gather together, to worship you in music and in song, and now to worship you through the study of your word. And as always, as we do, we come before your word reverently and with awe and with the expectation of hearing from you, because your word is living and alive. And so our expectation is to hear from you through your living word as your word is taught and received tonight. We pray this occurs through the power and the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of the one who walks among the golden lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his hand, Jesus Christ, our righteous Savior. And all those in agreement said, Amen. Last week, together, we studied Jesus' mixed letter to the church at Sardis. And again, I say mixed in that it was part encouragement and part rebuke, although it was more rebuke than encouragement with Sardis. We saw that it was a church that had a good reputation in the world, but it didn't have such a good reputation in heaven and with Jesus himself. And so, according to the report card status I've been giving to these churches as we go through, the church at Sardis received a D from Jesus as the head of the church. Tonight, however, we turn our attention to Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia, and this is the church of all the seven. This is the church that seems to be doing the best of all. They are absolutely rocking it, and they seem to earn an A-plus from Jesus. And last early December, as I had been asked to fill in over the holidays for Pastor Ricky up at Hope and Pastor Jacob out in Henderson, I began to seek the Lord for an encouraging message, because as a guest speaker, you can't really come down with a real challenging message because you don't have anything to deposit on with the congregation, so you don't have anything to withdraw. So I'm looking, Lord, what's a good encouraging message for me? And in my heart, I was led to the letter to Philadelphia, and I hadn't taught through it for a number of years. And as I did so, I just became so encouraged myself and had such a great two Sundays with those two churches. And so that's what set my mind thinking of where am I going to go after early Genesis. And I thought, well, early Revelation, because boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to go through the seven letters together at the Wednesday Word. Now, again, a reminder regarding the letters and the churches. We'll be looking at these as seven, and we are looking at these as seven actual letters to seven actual real churches. And these churches had strengths and they had weaknesses. They were doing some things right, they were doing some things wrong. And so we can compare these things to our church, Bethel Bible South. We can also compare these things to our group, the Wednesday Word. And there's nothing wrong with comparing these things to our individual lives or even to our marriages if we desire. And so every church and every believer, every group, I believe, will find something in each and every letter that applies to it or to them. Again, words of warning, of encouragement, of commendation, of reminder, of hope, etc., or a combination of all of these things. And remember that as we study these, the churches are pictured in chapter 1 by Jesus as lampstands, and in those days, lampstands displayed light. And in fact, these are golden lampstands, the gold standing for the divinity or deity of Christ. It is the duty, the obligation, the purpose of a lampstand, a church, is to display the capital L light, which is the divine light of Christ, and they're being graded on how well they do or do not do at that. As we have seen, as I've stated in the overview, two of the churches are doing great. One church is stinking it up. We'll get to that next week. Four churches are somewhere in between. We've covered those already. And tonight we have the privilege of looking into the best, the absolute best of the seven churches, the church that is most likely Jesus' best fighting unit in the area. And I firmly believe that the local church is the fighting unit, is the local fighting unit of in the war against darkness. It is part of a command unit, a command structure, and the Lord fights darkness through the church. And so these seven churches are seven fighting units in the area, the Roman province of Asia. Tonight we're studying the best of them. Jesus continues writing, speaking to John and to the angel of a church in Philadelphia, right? So let's talk about Philadelphia, the city, famous for its cheesesteaks, Declaration of Independence, Statue of Rocky. Hey, you talking to me? No, okay, not that Philly. Let's go way, way back in time to a far more ancient Philadelphia, located in the ancient Roman province of Asia. This one is about 30 miles chariot ride southeast of the city of Sardis. Sardis was on a northern spur of this large mountain range known as Mount Timolus, and on a northern spur of that was where the city of Sardis was built. If we go to the southeast, about 30 miles chariot ride at the end of Mount Timolus there, that's where we'll find the city of Philadelphia. It's about 70 miles total from the west coast of Turkey or the Aegean Sea. It's about 70 miles now from the coast. It's built on the southeast slope of Mount Timolus on the east-west trade route, that famous royal Persian road that began in antiquity at Persepolis and ended at Sardis. It went by Philadelphia as it traveled. And so that was the ancient trade road between Europe and Asia in bygone days. And the city was built along the banks of the Kogamis River. It was also, unfortunately, built on the Anatolian Fault, so had a lot of issues there with earthquakes. Known kind of by us as the city of brotherly love, but more properly known as the city of one who loves his brother. And that's because it was established by a man named King Attalus II of Pergamum in the middle of the 2nd century BC, and it was named in honor of his brothers Eumenes II. And these brothers really did truly loved one another, and with all of the intrigue, the Greek and Roman intrigue of those days, these brothers were solid to one another throughout their entire lifetimes. They really did love one another. And it was named in honor of his brothers Eumenes II, and then it was deeded to the Romans upon the death of his nephew and successor, Attalus III, in 133 BC. The interesting thing about Philadelphia is why it was established and why it was established where it was. It was established, believe it or not, as an outpost to the barbarians of the day. So when Attalus and his friends, those who were allied with him, and they looked to the east, they saw where Greek language and Greek culture and Greek civilization stopped. And they believe that's where the light stopped. That's where enlightenment stopped. And beyond that were the non-Greeks or the barbarians, and they lived in darkness. And so what Attalus and his friends did is they went as far as they logistically could into the barbarian darkness to the east, and they built a Greek city there, the city named Philadelphia. And it wasn't established as a fortress city against the barbarians. It was built as a welcome mat to them, as an introduction to Greek language, to Greek culture, and Greek civilization. And so it became known in time because of the beauty of the city, as Little Athens had amazing temples, of course, Greek architecture, all of that stuff. It was also famous, as was its nearby neighbor Sardis, because of the slopes of Mount Timolus, famous for its grapes and wines. In fact, Dionysus was the chief god of the city, also known as the Roman god Bacchus, the party god. So it was a pretty fun place, I would imagine. So that's Philadelphia, the city, an incredible history. Let's look at Philadelphia, the church, just what we see from a quick reading of Jesus' letter to the church. We see that it was apparently a great church in the eyes of Jesus, along with the church at Smyrna. Remember, to the church at Smyrna, Jesus had nothing negative to say, only positive words, only encouragement. This letter, though, like that of Smyrna, it contains no negative words, no negative phrase. It's all positive, but it happens to be longer by quite a bit than the letter to Smyrna. It contains more encouragement and more promises, and it seems that this church in Philadelphia is doing everything that a church in a fallen world and in a fallen culture should be doing. Now, let's talk briefly. I'm going to add a little section here that I haven't added in the other five letters. Let's talk about the Philadelphians as a people, because I think this comes to bear, and I'll do that in the end, of why this is the number one church in the area. So when I talk about the Philadelphians as a people, I'm talking about those who established the city in the first place, those who built it. What kind of people were they to go into the barbarian wilderness and build a city, a Greek city, as a welcome mat to them, as an opening to them? In essence, what are they? This is Greek missionary. They're Greek missionaries. That's what they are. So what kind of people are those? Well, they're adventurous and pioneering. They're bold. They're unapologetic. They absolutely believe in what they have to offer. In fact, I like to say that the slogan of ancient Philadelphia may very well have been, "Oh, taste and see that Greece is good." They were most likely wonderfully optimistic, can-do people. And it seems that these great traits, all of these, adventurous, pioneering, bold, unapologetic, believing in what they had to offer, optimistic, can-do people, these traits seemingly were passed down from generation to generation to the true worshipers of God in Philadelphia to whom Christ is writing at this time. Just supposition on my part, but I will say this. What I know about adventurous, bold, courageous, can-do, optimistic people, do you know what kind of people they raise? The same kind of kids. And those kids grow up to be like mom and dad, and they raise optimistic, adventurous, bold, can-do, optimistic people who believe in what they have to offer. And so I think by the time that we get down to the church, this may be the ingredient that pushes this church over the top when compared to a church like Smyrna. We'll get to that. Again, supposition on my part, but it is interesting to consider. Now, how does Jesus introduce himself to a church that seems to be doing everything right? This is what he says, the words of the Holy One and the True One. In the other six letters, the previous five that we've already studied and the one we'll be studying next week, Jesus has introduced himself using the imagery of chapter 1, but he does not do that to the church in Philadelphia. This is the only one. Instead, it seems to me that he's reminding them of the things that they love. What is it that they love? They love that he is holy. They love his holiness, and they love that he is truth. Now, when we consider who Jesus is and what he does, we know that what he does is right by definition, and that we know that what his word says is true by definition. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the written word that represents him carries those same characteristics with it. Now, what does that mean? That means, let me back up a little bit. Way back when we first started the Wednesday Word, the first books through which we went, for those of you pioneers who were with us back then, in June of last year, we started in 1 John, we went to 2 John, 3 John, then Jude, and then early Genesis, and now early Revelation. So it's been about 11 months. We saw a recurring theme in the letters of John, especially, certainly 1 John, a little bit in 2 John, a tad in 3 John. But remember that John always spoke about love. But John never taught about love in a vacuum. When he spoke about the love of Christ and the love of God and how we were to show it and know it and understand it, it was always pictured, as I said, holding hands with something on either side. The true love of Christ is holding hand with sound doctrine on one hand and holy conduct on the other. And we talked about the fallacy. I called it the Beatles fallacy, that all you need is love. Wah, 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 wah. And all you need is love, and it doesn't matter what else we do. And that's a fallacy. That's a heresy in the church today. As long as people love one another, it doesn't matter. As long as we love, everything is good. Just love, love, love. But that's not the love of Christ, and that's not the love of Scripture. And so John's dream church would be the church. And he was overseer, we believe, of these seven churches in some way. And he's at an advanced age, a very old man at this point. And John's dream church was the church that loved deeply, but that love existed within the guardrails of holy conduct and sound doctrine. Love, sound doctrine, and holy conduct. That's his dream church. And guess what? It also seems that that is the dream church of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Is love important? Absolutely. Is sound doctrine important? Absolutely. Is holy conduct important in the life of the believer? Absolutely. Hand in hand in hand. I can only imagine how John's heart is swelling with pride as he hears the words of Christ for this church at Philadelphia, being commended for their love of holiness and for their love of truth. Jesus continues, speaking of himself, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is a clear reference to Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. And there in that passage in the Old Testament is speaking of a man named Eliakim, who would become steward, literally the prime minister of the kingdom of Judah. And this, as the steward, he had a key hanging on his shoulder. I don't know if it was his right shoulder or his left shoulder. I'm assuming it's the right shoulder because of the symbolism of that. But there was a key that hung on the steward's shoulder, and that key was a symbol of access to the treasury. That key was a symbol of governmental authority. And the name Eliakim means God raising up. And clearly, according to Isaiah verses 6 and 7, he, Eliakim, is an Old Testament model of the Messiah. And the one who is speaking now to the church at Philadelphia is not the model of the Messiah. He is the Messiah himself. And he is saying, I have the key of David. All the wealth, all the treasures of the universe and of heaven are at my disposal. And all the power in the universe is at my disposal. And my desire is to use it on your behalf. And how does he use it on behalf of a church that loves deeply within the boundaries of sound doctrine and holy conduct? Listen to this. He says, I am holding the door of ministry open for you, and what I open, no one can shut. And he is holding back the plans of darkness that would overwhelm them in Philadelphia. Do we want to be a church on behalf of whom the Lord openly gives the riches and treasures of the universe and opens a door that no one can shut? What kind of church should we be, like the church at Philadelphia? A church that loves richly and deeply, but within the boundaries of sound doctrine and holy conduct. And boy, will the Lord of the church, will the one who walks among the lampstands, and I believe Bethel has a lampstand up there, probably five of them now with five campuses, and the Lord is walking among them. May he find us as faithful as he finds the church at Philadelphia. He continues now with his encouragement of them. He says, I know your works. Behold, or your deeds, also is another way to put that. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, little strength, and yet you have not denied my name. So he says that he knows their deeds, he knows their works. Again, as throughout these letters in Revelation, this is not talking about works that men or women or people may do to inherit salvation. It's not possible to do enough works to inherit salvation. However, the life that has been graciously saved by God will have an attitude of gratitude toward the God who saved it and will want to live and do deeds in order to bless him because out of sheer gratitude of what God has done for them. These are the deeds that are talking about. These are the good deeds of the Christ-filled life. He says, I know your deeds. He has no comment on them because their deeds speak for themselves. They're doing what is right. They have always done what is right. They are a brave, faithful outpost, not of Greek civilization, but of true Christianity in the darkness of their world. He also says that he knows that their strength is waning. They are growing weak. This is not a rebuke, not at all, because theirs is the waning strength of those faithful in long, arduous battle. And battle is tiring and tiresome. And they are being beat down and beat down and beat down and beat down. And they are tired. And their strength is there's only a little bit left. They're down to the point where they're almost out of ammo. They're fixing bayonets. They're doing whatever they can to stay in the fight. But they're staying in the fight. They're weak. They're out of MREs. Not that that's a bad thing sometimes. But there's no water and no MREs. And the ammo's running low. But they're staying in the fight. I remember, oh gosh, what was that Soul Survivor movie with Marcus Luttrell? And, bro, you still in the fight? I'm still in the fight. And they're all shot up and bloody and broken. I'm still in the fight. I'm still in the fight. That's the idea here. The picture here is of a coach encouraging his team long into overtime. You might consider this in football might work, basketball might work, hockey might work. I don't know about baseball. I don't think they work all that hard personally during the game, except for the poor pitcher and the catcher. But I'm a soccer guy, have been for I was going to say centuries, but that would be too much, for decades, and I was one of those weird Americans playing in the 70s. And in soccer, when you're in certain points and you're in a tournament, you have to have a victor. The game can't end on a tie. So you're out there, you've played your guts out for 90 minutes. It can be 90 degrees, 80% humidity, and you've slugged it out heart and soul, but the game is still tied. So you have to go into one first 15-minute overtime and then the next 15-minute overtime. And if it's not done then you go into the penalty shootout phase. And it's like in that second overtime, and the coach is encouraging his team. Guys, I know you're beat. I know there's nothing left in the tank. And I know I've asked you to dig deep, and I've already asked you to dig deeper. Now I'm going to ask you to dig deepest. I know you can do this. We're going to walk away with the trophy. Never in my life, in all of my life, have I been more proud of being a coach than I'm of being your coach on this day, at this time. We're going to do it. I love you guys. I'm proud of you guys. That's the idea of what's going on here. So what is a faithful church? Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. Those who keep to the word of God through and through, and those who do not deny the name of Jesus. Now, we've been through this idea enough times here on the Wednesday Word, even in Revelation. Not denying the name of Jesus. The name signifies his nature and his character. So they have stayed true to the name, to the character, and the nature of Jesus Christ. Meaning what Jesus Christ considers holy, they consider holy. What Jesus Christ considers sinful, they consider sinful. What Jesus Christ considers good, they consider good. And what he considers evil, they consider evil. And they align their lives to be in line with those principles. They do not deny his nature and character, despise what it may cost them in a dark and fallen world. This means that they apply his word and his character to every aspect of their lives. And they are beautiful because of it. And as I mentioned Sunday morning in all of my nervousness, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, why the blessedness of the Beatitudes, because Christ's likeness is what the Father finds beautiful in you, in me, in us as a church. Not our gifts, not our abilities, Christ's likeness in us individually, Christ's likeness in us collectively. And so he continues now. He says, I'm coming to your defense. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, we've met the synagogue of Satan before in the letter to faithful Smyrna, that other church that received an A from the Lord. We believe them, as best we can tell, to be Jews of the local synagogue who despise those who have faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and persecute them or come against them because of that. Again, as with the letter of Smyrna, we see them opposing the true faith. And here, though, unlike what we saw in Smyrna, here we see what is in store for them. This is what Jesus says. They, those of the synagogue of Satan, will fall down at the true believer's feet. They will acknowledge while they're down there that Jesus has loved the true believers, and they will acknowledge that the believer's faith was the true faith. And I thought, as I studied over this and considered it, what a great reminder this is for you and for me, that it's always best when we allow the Lord to handle our vindication. What I mean by that is this. We have been bought for a price, a heavy, terrible price. The life of the living Son of God in his perfect blood has been shed to purchase you and me as children of the living God. As children of the living God, we are his. We are his bondslaves. We are his property. That means that we aren't here to live for ourselves. We are here to live for him. We are here to be about his business and not about our business. And so when we are wronged, whether we are wronged by a person or whether our group has been wronged, it's best to leave the vindication to the Lord. He understands what we're going through. He will take care of that. But you and I, it's much better for us to be about his business than to be about our own. And I say that personally. There were times when I sought my own vindication in life, and I was righteous in doing it. But to this day, I wish I never would have written that letter. I wish I never would have done it. Because you know what? The Lord had his own vindication for me planned. And when I saw it, I said, oh, Lord, why didn't I just trust you in the first place? And so there are plenty of issues bombarding us every day. Let us stick as much as we can to the business of the Lord. He's got our back. Amen? Because you have kept my word, verse 10, about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So here is yet another promise to these faithful, beleaguered followers of Jesus. I mean, their strength is waning. As I said, the MREs are gone. There's not much water left, and they're sleeping in the trenches. They're tired. They're beat. The ammo's gone. They're fixing bayonets. It's going to come to hand in hand. What's next? What's next? Jesus says to them, here is a promise to you that you will be spared the final seven-year tribulation period, the time of great tribulation that is coming. That is the subject of so much of the coming portions of the book of Revelation. He's saying, I'm going to spare that. Imagine you are these faithful soldiers of Christ fighting in Philadelphia, a faithful outpost of Christianity in the darkness of their world, barely crawling toward what you think is the finish line, and then they turn on the TV, assuming they had a TV, and there they see the Antichrist and know that they're in for that 7 years coming. So the promise to them is, I am going to spare you. And all believers, all of the church will be spared that final 7 year tribulation period. Now, as I say that, understand something. We've talked a lot about tribulation as we've gone through these letters. I spoke about it Sunday morning as well. No church, no believer is spared tribulation from Satan and the world. No generation of believers is spared tribulation from Satan and the world. But the church itself will be spared the great judgment time, which comes from God. And we're going to get more into the timeline of the end times as we get further into the book of Revelation. But suffice it to say that 7 years, you'll find it, it's called the 70th week of Daniel. You'll find it in the book of Daniel. That is on the Jewish calendar. That is part for the Jews to fulfill. And the church will be taken out during that time. There will be a great work of the Spirit upon the earth during that time. Many will come to faith in Christ. Thankfully, many of them will be Jewish folks who come to faith in Christ during that time. But it is not a time for the church. And if you're where the church at Philadelphia is, weakened, barely limping along into the final overtime here, what wonderful promise this is. And if you've ever spent time studying the disaster after disaster after disaster that's coming in those times in the book of Revelation, you know what a blessing it is to be promised that we will be spared that. He continues with another great promise for them. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Jesus has some wonderful encouragement here to the weakened Philadelphian believers. He says, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. One thing I want you to know. I know where you are. I never forget about you. I always think about you. And I will never leave you behind. I've never left a man behind, a woman behind, or a child behind. And I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you personally. So he says, hold on to, knowing that. knowing that I'm coming, and coming soon means when I come, I'm coming quickly. It can mean the idea that my coming is around the corner, but when I come, I'm coming quickly. So he says, knowing this, knowing that you are near and dear to my heart, and that I never take my gaze off of you, and that I am coming for you, and I'm claiming you as my own. This is the idea we call the rapture. He says, hold on to God's word without letting go. Stay true to what you are as a church. Hold on to the fullness of Jesus' character without letting go. Don't let go of those things that are so important to you. Keep loving deeply and richly and wonderfully within the boundaries of sound doctrine and holy conduct. And guard that beautiful crown, which I would think for these believers at Philadelphia is nothing more and nothing less than the testimony of an honorable life. These men and women live well and live nobly and live honorably, every one of them a Daniel. And that testimony, that gives them a crown. I believe it is the testimony of an honorable life. What a message of hope for all who love him. And he continues, the one who conquers, again, this is the idea of overcoming, I will make him a pillar or her a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he or she go out of it. And again, the idea of overcoming here, as we've talked to in the other letters, it's not of overcoming this sin or that sin or this situation or that situation. This speaks of the idea of a lifetime of long and faithful service to the light in a world that loves darkness, in a world that persecutes you and hates you. These are the overcomers. He promises something, has a beautiful promise to these overcomers. In the Jewish temple, at this point, as Jesus is dictating to John, has been destroyed for about 25 years. There had been two pillars there. One of these pillars was named Yakin, which means Yahweh establishes or Jehovah establishes. And the other is Boaz, the same as the husband of Ruth in the book of Ruth, which means in him is strength. And together they make a beautiful sentence. Yahweh establishes and in him is strength. And he is promising these weakened, faithful soldiers that they will be strong forever with the strength of Almighty God. I know your weakness, but never again will there be a microsecond of weakness in your life. You will be strong with the strength of Almighty God forever and ever. As the pillars in my temple are strong, so shall you be strong. What a great word for these faithful warriors. And then he says concerning them more, he says, and I will write on him or on her the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So there will be three things written on the garments of the faithful: the eternal name of God, Jerusalem, and then the new name of the Son of God. So there's going to be a new name for Jesus. Now we know that a name incorporates a nature and a character of a person. So his name, this new name of the Son of God, will certainly incorporate his divinity, incorporate his humanity, incorporate his mission of salvation, kind of the name Yehoshua, which is his name Yeshua. The lengthened name of Yeshua is Jehovah, is salvation, but incorporates his character, and I believe it will incorporate his entire history up to this point, up to the end of the book of Revelation, including all that he has, is, and has done. And so it's really going to be something. And apparently we're going to have some kind of name tags in heaven. So the Philadelphians are going to get some good ones. I don't know what they're going to look like, by the way. Peter knew, and James and John knew, it was Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know if because Moses is carrying two heavy blocks of stones and Elijah's wearing a funky belt and hair. But anyway, we're going to recognize one another in heaven, which will be fun. Now, he who has an ear, let's finish this up. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In all of this, let all God's faithful be encouraged. Let every church of the Lord be encouraged by the letter to Philadelphia. We have seen, next week we're going to see a church that basically gets an F on its report card. Last week we saw a church that got a D. We've seen a church with a B and a couple C's. But here is the A-plus church. This is the best fighting unit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the province of Asia. And what words of encouragement Jesus has for this church. And what was their secret? Again, we'll talk about that as we close. But this was John's dream church, apparently the dream church of Jesus. They love deeply and richly, as we are commanded to do, but within the boundaries of sound doctrine and holy conduct. So That's our verse-by-verse portion for tonight. Let's finish with our final thoughts, which I call the legacy of the DNA of Philadelphia. So let us purpose, as I just said, to be a church and a people deeply commended by Jesus Christ and preached by John. So this Philadelphia church is everything John wanted a church to be in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. And this is a church that where love is holding hands with the truths of Scripture on one side and with holy conduct on the other. That part we get. But couple that with the character of Philadelphian believers. Again, it is abject. I'm kind of making this up. This whole DNA of the Philadelphian peoples, I don't know that this is the ingredient that put the church over the top, but I have my suspicions, and hear me out and see if it makes sense to you. We add to that being the dream church of John and the dream church of Jesus, which I assume Smyrna was as well, but there was something else in Philadelphia that Smyrna did not have. And I think that there was a different character to the Philadelphian believers, you see, because their great-grandparents had been those pioneers who had built the city as a Greek missionary city. And so maybe they, like their sires before them, were adventurous and pioneering. They too were bold. They too were unapologetic and believed in what they had to offer. And perhaps the slogan of the church in Philadelphia was, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord Jesus Christ is good." Shades for you and me of Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Like their forebears, like their sires of old, they were wonderfully optimistic and can-do people. I found that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who find reasons why something can't or shouldn't be done. I call them the Eeyores from Winnie the Pooh. "Oh, I don't know about that." Proverbs would say, "I don't want to go outside. There might be a lion on the streets and I could die. I don't think so. Probably shouldn't happen. I don't think the Lord wants to do that. And I don't think God can do that." It's kind of a big ask of heaven. That's one type of person. And then there are those who find reasons why something can or should be done. And I believe in the Church of Philadelphia was filled with this kind of people. We need to be this kind of people. There should be no dark cloud for us, and I'll come back to that. But why do I believe that was what the church in Philadelphia was like? Because you know who I described as adventurous and pioneering, bold, unapologetic, believing in what they had to offer, wonderfully optimistic and can-do people? Do you know who that describes? Missionaries. And I think Chad and Nancy will testify to this. Missionaries know what God can do. Missionaries believe what God can do. God puts an idea in the heart of a missionary, get out of their way because it's going to happen. And they will run you over to get it done. They are wonderfully optimistic, can-do people, adventurous, bold, and courageous to go take your family to Ethiopia. Think about that. That's way out of the comfort zone for most people. And I'm sorry to embarrass you all tonight, but this, I've dealt with them in my former church. We sat a couple months after we got married, young couple. She was from Cambodia. He was a young former Marine in my college group at the time, and they had gotten married and said the Lord was laying on their heart to start an orphanage in Cambodia. Put it to the congregation. That day in our little church, they had enough money to build the orphanage. And they went, and it became the model orphanage in Cambodia in their province. And today, to this day, has morphed into a school, a Christian school, which is teaching hundreds and hundreds of people, including many Buddhists and Muslims. It's incredible to see what God has done. And I realize, Kit and Reem were, I realized that I had to get out of their way. It's like I needed to find a way to support them. So they were adventurous and bold. And it is my guess that because those original pioneers that built the city of Philadelphia were this way, I think that that was just an attitude of Philadelphia, and it caught on with the believers. And so not only were they everything that the church of Smyrna was, but they had this added ingredient of having that missionary mindset, that can-do, unapologetic, adventurous, and pioneering mind, who weren't the kind of people who said, "Oh, I don't think God can do that." They're saying, "What? I'm sorry, was there something God can't do in this world? Let's go do it. What do you want me to do, Lord? Let's go." And then finally this, what can we do? We can be that church that John preached and which Jesus seems to love. We can have that characteristic, that DNA of the Philadelphian believer, that missionary mindset. But then here we are like the Philadelphians were, and this is again something about missionaries that we learn when we deal with them, is they remain joyful warriors. As I have looked at the rising tide of darkness and then coming out of California and having ministered there in that rising tide of darkness and seeing it trying to overwhelm the light of truth in every way imaginable, and coming here and sitting and saying, Lord, how do I fight the darkness? And I believe, as I mentioned to you, in fighting the darkness at every level, not just the darkness that binds men's hearts to hell and women's hearts and people's hearts to hell, seeing them to salvation, but there's darkness that enslaves the mind, there is darkness that enslaves societies and cultures, etc. We fight the darkness everywhere, but I pray, Lord, how do I do this? And he had a really neat answer for me. And again, I don't want to give anybody the impression that I carry on a running conversation with the Lord, because I don't. But we all understand he is the living God. He created communication. He created us. He can surely make his will known to us when he needs to. And he does. And his answer to me was something to this effect. Barry, I'm with you always. But you have my blessing as long as you remain the joyful warrior. So when you teach and when you preach and when you write and when you do articles and you write the book, I'm with you as long as you remain the joyful warrior, or you have my blessing. But when you get mean, when you get vindictive, when you get vicious, you don't have my blessing. Remain the joyful warrior. And in my life, I know a joyful warrior. His name is Dave Bishop. I met him when I was a chaplain for the Escondido Police Department, and Dave Bishop is one of the most remarkable men I've ever known in my life. He was 20 years an infantry marine. All he wanted to do was be an infantry marine, go around the world, fight evil. That's what he did for 20 years. He retired as a first sergeant, got out, immediately became a police officer in the Escondido Police Department. I later became a chaplain there. We met 27 years on patrol. He never wanted to promote out. He just wanted to be on the street and fight the darkness that was on the streets. This amazing thing about Dave Bishop is he never lost his joy. He loved the Lord like few men I've ever seen. Now, I'm the chaplain there. I'm supposed to be the light in the squad car. I'm supposed to be the guy that brings the joy and the hope. But oftentimes, ministry has just crushed me and beat me. And I'm like, Dave, you got room? He's like, come on, Barry, come on. I always got room for you. And I jump in. And Dave, the patrolman, I call it theology school, because, man, that guy was a walking seminary. He was amazing. His whole desire in life was to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, but the Lord never opened that door, so he just studied his rear end off. Best evangelist I've ever seen in my life, but Dave had the gift of fighting the darkness tooth and nail, never losing his joy. So when the Lord says, Barry, you have my blessing as long as you are a joyful warrior, I see Dave's face. It's a wonderful man. So how do we do that? Remember, ours is the firm hope of eternal life, yours and mine. We belong to Christ, and we cannot be taken out of his hand. We are his forever. Nothing the world can throw at us can take away our eternal hope. Ours is the light that gives life to all men. We're fighting for the better thing. The darkness is hideous. It's horrible. It steals, it kills, it destroys. We have the light that brings life to all men. Our commanding officer is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Olive and the Tau. He is it. And not only that, but we fight with a weapon that has no equal on planet Earth. It simply cannot be defeated. It pierces everything. It separates everything. I like to say of the Word of God, why I have devoted my life, such as it is, to teaching it till the day that I die, hopefully. I believe this with all my heart, that the Word of God is crafted for the human soul, and the human soul is crafted for the Word of God. And if you teach it, they will come. It will change hearts and lives, and we fight with this, and there's nothing on earth, no power of hell that can stand against it. And guess what? We're in the book of Revelation. We win in the end. If you ever get a little down, the grumpy warrior's coming back to the surface, and grumpy warrior comes up from time to time, and I just want to stick it to that guy, or just grumpy warrior goes to Revelation 21 and 22, and I see that Oh, it's going to end gloriously. You see, we don't only win in the end, gang. We win utterly and completely and forever and ever and ever. Never lose your joy. Let us remain true to the one who called us as we fight the darkness of our day, as did the church at Philadelphia. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church at Philadelphia and the lessons that we can learn as a church and just as warriors for light. Help us to be like the church in Philadelphia, to be those who love deeply, but through truth and holy conduct. Help us to be like the people of Philadelphia. May we have their DNA, their missionary DNA. May we be courageous and pioneering and bold and unapologetic and optimistic and can-do people. Help us, sir, to fight the growing darkness with joy. And as your word says, may we shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life in a crooked and depraved generation. Help us to be Philadelphians in that sense. God, we thank you for those faithful men and women so long ago, whose names we do not know, but have left a lasting legacy, the likes of which no other church ever has. And so may we be encouraged by them this day, this week, this month, this year, this life of ours. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all those in agreement said, amen.